What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. We are live on this Tuesday afternoon of Holy Week, and we're here to answer your questions about the Catholic faith, especially those of you who are not Catholic yourselves. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also email us. The address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski handling phone screening. Ace McKay is on social media. He's keeping an eye on any questions you may want to post on YouTube. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Well, I'm good. You know, we're trying to calm down a little bit after having Dr. Ray on the air from the studio. So it takes a little time to detox, you know?
Absolutely.
So that's how we roll. We're going to lead off here with a question we received overnight on the EWTN listener comment line.
What do they consider adultery? To what extent can you say, if you were just friends with another guy while he was still married, is that considered adultery? So if you go to confession, are you absolved from it then? Is that the way it works or what? Can you comment on adultery? This is Mary. Thank you.
Yeah, thanks, Mary. I appreciate the question. So technically, adultery is having sexual relations with another married person. Well, a person that you're not married to who's married to somebody else.
Okay.
So being friends with a member of the opposite sex does not count as adultery. No. And you don't need to go to confession because you have a male friend.
Well, there you go. Thanks so much for your call to our listener comment line. We're going to get to the phones in just a moment here for live calls. Again, that phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Here's a question from Jeff, who emailed us with this one. What is the scriptural basis and or dogma for Catholics making the sign of the cross? Thanks so much. Love your show. Sincerely, Jeff.
Yeah, thanks. So there is absolutely no scriptural warrant for the practice whatsoever at all, and that's fine. Right? We don't have to have scriptural warrant for everything that we do. I'll give you an example of something we don't have explicit scriptural warrant for. Anything related to the sacrament of baptism other than the name and the words that we pronounce. There's actually no description of baptism anywhere in the Bible. The only reference that we have that has any kind of indication of a rubric at all we know that it involves water. Because when the Ethiopian eunuch passes by water, he says to Philip, "Oh, there's some water, I could be baptized." But as far as the text is concerned, you don't know if Philip, you know, whips out a squirt gun and, like, you know, nails him between the eyes. Like, there's no physical description. And yet, it's never stopped Christians all down 2,000 years from performing the ritual of baptism, whether by immersion or by sprinkling or pouring or whatever they do, right? I mean, you don't have to have everything laid out for you in the Bible. Sign of the cross is something that we know from sacred tradition. The same way we know the proper way to baptize. It comes down to us from the apostolic era. Our earliest textual evidence of it is from the 2nd century. Early Christian writers like Tertullian of Carthage make mention of the practice and trace it to the apostles. They claim to have learned it from the apostles, even though they don't find it in the Bible. Just one more piece of evidence that not everything Christians do or need to know is found explicitly in the Bible.
All right. And we thank you so much for that. I want to bring you up to date on something we received a couple of weeks ago. This came in regarding one of our previous programs where you mentioned on the show, this is from Fred, you mentioned on the show about the terminally ill seminarian who was ordained on his deathbed shortly before he otherwise would be, but neither of you remembered his name. I don't know if the following story is the same priest that you are referring to, but here's who I do know about. In 1996 or 97, there was a seminarian in the New York diocese, Eugene Hamilton, who became very ill from cancer during his second year in the seminary. Cardinal O'Connor of blessed memory petitioned Rome for permission to ordain Mr. Hamilton, the son of a deacon, without completion of his priestly studies, with the stipulation that, in the event of improved health, Mr. Hamilton would complete his studies thereafter. Pope John Paul II granted that dispensation. The following Friday, then Auxiliary Bishop Edwin O'Brien ordained Mr. Hamilton on his deathbed, first as a deacon, and then immediately following as a priest. Several hours later, Father Hamilton went to be with the Lord. This matter was discussed in an article in the now defunct New York Catholic. Father Eugene Hamilton, pray for us. You do remember
that? Yeah, yeah.
Wasn't absolutely. That just marvelous?
It was a wonderful story. Wonderful story.
This is one of those instances where the Church says, "Let's see what we can do."
That's right.
Let's see if we can bend a rule here for a very, very important question. All right, I think we have a moment here. We're going to get back to the phones, and let's go to a Prescott, a first-time caller from Oregon, listening on the great Modern Day Radio. Prescott, what's on your mind today? Prescott in Oregon, are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
Go right ahead. You're on the air.
Okay. My question about Judas Iscariot, was he culpable? Said that Jesus said that Satan entered him. So was he culpable for what he was doing, or was God, sovereign God, created him to deceive and Jesus? Because I was listening to... a show that said that he was kind of ignorant about what he was doing, but I'd just like to hear about that.
Okay. Yeah, thanks. So we know that Judas pilfered the money bag as a matter of course in Jesus' apostolic ministry, so he wasn't honest. And he had also already decided to betray Jesus for money before the events of Holy Thursday when he betrayed him. So, yeah, he absolutely is culpable, regardless of the question of his possession. Finally, it's entirely ambiguous exactly what the nature of Satan's activity in this was. I mean, that he was involved is obvious, and the text says he entered into Judas. Does that mean that Judas completely lost all agency? I mean, I don't know that we could draw that conclusion, but whether he did or he didn't, no, Judas is culpable for his decision.
Well, there you go. Prescott, thanks so much for checking in from Oregon. Appreciate your call today. In a moment, we're going to get back to the phones and take some more of your phone calls, especially those of you who are not Catholic. Maybe you'd like to talk about what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is Called Communion. We are live on this Tuesday of Holy Week here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Called Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. We're live and we have two lines open, 833-288-3986. As we're getting some of these calls screened, let me tell you about a wonderful book available from EWTN's religious catalog, Enchanted by Eternity. Father William Slattery shows how Catholicism proposes an enchanting view of self, nature, society, and the future of each human person, created to live together in a resurrected body. Father reveals how rediscovering a truly Catholic worldview will actually change the way we live, and how it might even change the world. Father Slattery explains how, whether we realize it or not, Catholics have been deeply influenced by modernity's failed worldview, and that while we want to live and share our faith, we may struggle to do so because of seeing each entity as independent from our Creator and each other. So, if we want to bring the life-transforming events of our faith into the world, we must first find and live real Catholicism, breaking free of that gravitational pull of modernity's worldview. Here's the title again, Enchanted by Eternity, Recapturing the Wonder of the Catholic Worldview by Father William Slattery. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. RC.com. All right, back to the phones now. Let's go to Dallas and talk with Pat, a first-time caller and listening to Guadalupe Radio. Hello, Pat. What's on your mind today?
Good afternoon. I would just want to first say thank you so very much for your show. Thoroughly enjoy it. Listen as often as I possibly can. My question is regarding consecration. I participated a number of years ago in the Marian consecration, consecrated myself to Jesus through Mary, and then subsequently I've become aware of consecrations to the Blessed Trinity and to St. Joseph and to the Eucharist. And I'm wondering, how does that work? If I've already done a consecration to Jesus through Mary, how can I consecrate myself through other means?
Yeah, that's a great question. I really appreciate it. So, first of all, let's talk about what we mean by the term consecration. I mean, this is a word that comes from the realm of religious ritual, like liturgical ritual, where you set aside some object for holy or sacred use. And think about the way we consecrate a church or a cathedral or an altar. You know, we designate it in prayer as something that is to be reserved for a sacred use. Now, when we use that same terminology of ourselves, obviously we're using it in an analogous way. I mean, I'm not taking a person and sticking them over in a corner and saying you can only come out for sacred liturgy, you know. But it's you know, the imagery is there, the metaphor is there as a way of conceiving of oneself as being dedicated to sacred usage. Now, technically, in baptism, we are all consecrated to God through Christ, and our lives are set apart for a sacred purpose, namely, to be vessels of God's mercy and grace in the world. And that is the vocation of every Christian. But, you know, our evangelical friends like to emphasize the importance of personal conversion, the idea of having a kind of conscious decision to follow Christ. And Catholics also have always recognized the value of conversion, although we don't place the same significance on it that Protestants do. It's not the beginning of Christian life. It's part of the ongoing journey towards God in Christ, and one can have successively deeper moments of conversion. There's not just one conversion in the Christian life, but to be converted in that way psychologically is a good thing. But because Catholics are just suckers for ritual, when we undergo religious conversions of this sort, we like to clothe them, if you will, in some sort of ritualistic formula. And because we also are suckers for the saints, and I mean that in an entirely good way, of course, the saints are given to us as models of Christian life and holiness. One of the best ways that we can conceptualize our path to God as taking a new turn is to say, you know what, you know, I've been trying this on my own for a while, not getting anywhere. I'm really going to concentrate my efforts at discipleship on, let's say, imitation of the life of Mary, or a particular kind of intense devotion to her that would seek her prayers and intercessions, and confidence in her intercessory power gives me hope in my own Christian life, and it really moves me in a profound way to redouble my efforts at holiness and to rely on God's grace in the sacraments. And so, you know, its value is largely psychological. That doesn't mean that the agency of the Holy Spirit's not involved in it, but it's a way of understanding my relationship with God that gives me renewed life, renewed vigor, renewed agency by placing it under the patronage of this or that saint. Can you do that more than once? Well, yeah, I suppose you can, right? I suppose you can. You know, I'm a father of five, I have two grandkids, and I am an owner of 12 pets, all right? I am, in a sense, another analogous use of the term, I am, in a sense, consecrated as a father to each of those five children, right? And I don't feel like doing it to five people makes me, you know, somehow not consecrated to one of them, you know?
Right,
I
mean, I'm,
you know, this, and I'm too old to have any more, but if more popped out, you know, I think I'd give myself to them with every bit of intensity that I continue to give to my oldest, you know, all down the line. So I don't think there's anything contradictory about it. Now, you know, I do think that if one understands consecration in a kind of superstitious way, like the ritual itself is a kind of magic spell that supercharges my Christian life and guarantees my entrance to heaven, and some people unfortunately do take it that way, then you could run into a kind of consecration inflation. There was an early modern superstition. Don't have any idea where this one got started, but it's commonly attested in the literature of the time. Lay people who had the funny idea, very wrong idea, but funny idea, that if they saw a consecrated host, they wouldn't die on the day they saw the elevation.
What?
I'm just telling you, Eamon Duffy writes about this in his book, Stripping of the Altars. And so a practice began among some lay people who would literally rush from church to church. They knew when all the masses were going to start, and they would plan out their itinerary, and they would go from mass to mass throughout the morning with only one objective, to catch as many elevations as they could, in the hopes that if they saw like six elevations in a day, they really wouldn't die that day. It's very superstitious. That's like nothing to do with the Catholic faith at all, right? And obviously, you know, they were dissipating themselves in basically a useless activity that wasn't born of faith and devotion, but was born in a kind of superstition. So I think you could get into that with consecrations. You could get into a kind of profligate, you know, you could be a sort of profligate consecration hog, you know, a hoarder of consecrations in a way that sort of dissipated your spiritual energies. But if that's not your intent, that's not your understanding, and it is just an attempt to renew your relationship with God under sort of a new heading, as it were, I don't see any reason why you couldn't, you know, do a consecration a year. Or maybe, you know, the church does that in a way. We, you know, we have these jubilee years and other special years the Pope will call. You know, we had the year of St. Paul. We had year of faith. I mean, some category under which to conceptualize our year with Christ in the church's calendar. I don't know why a Catholic couldn't do that in their own devotional life and say, This is going to be the Marian year, and next year is going to be the Joseph year.
Sure. Pat, is that helpful for you?
Very helpful. Thank you both so very much.
We appreciate hearing from you in Dallas. Thanks so much for your phone call. 833-288-EWTN is that number, 833-288-3986. Looks like two lines open right now. Here is Jonathan, a first-time caller from North Dakota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hey, Jonathan, what's on your mind today?
I guess I was curious. My wife and I are filed for a divorce, and she's having some more emotional affair from me with somebody else. And I kept on asking more about the sexual stuff, and she kind of denied it. I'm assuming more and more the stars are aligning. It kind of feels like it's been more of a sexual affair, too. And obviously, I don't want to get divorced. I'm trying to avoid and try to stay strong and be supportive for the family and everything like that and still love her deeply. But just if the divorce does go through and, like, she files for an annulment, like, will she have to, in theory, go to confession, like, for this sin? Or would it not be a sin because we weren't technically married? Like, what's the process that way?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So first of all, I'm really sorry. This has got to be incredibly painful for you, and my heart goes out to you. I mean, this is just really difficult, and I'm really, really sorry you're having to go through this. And I hope you mentioned the hope that you could be reconciled and not end in divorce, and I hope that's the outcome. But let's say it's not, and let's say you get civilly divorced and your wife applies to the church for an annulment. So first of all, let's get clear on what an annulment is. An annulment is a legal proceeding in the church's law court that looks into one question and one question only. Was this relationship a valid marriage? It's the only question they investigate. Were you validly married? And at the time that you contracted the marriage, the putative marriage, did you have any impediments in your life that would prevent you or your wife from contracting a legal marriage? And that's pretty easy to see when you give some pertinent examples, like, take two people that are actually validly married. There's no question that they're validly married. Then one of them, you know, joins the Navy and sneaks off to Tripoli and gets married to somebody else, or seems to, in front of a justice of the peace there in Tripoli, right? Well, are they actually married to that other person? No, that's a null relationship because they weren't eligible because they had another wife back stateside. They can't pick up another one in a foreign port. It's just a lie. They're just lying to this other person about their status. And nobody would recognize that as a valid marriage. It's an impediment. Being already married is an impediment. All right. There are other impediments. Antecedent impotence is an impediment to a valid marriage. If you know you're impotent, you can't consummate a marriage, and that you go ahead and contract one anyway, then you've sort of misrepresented yourself and what you can do, and therefore the marriage is null and void. The church has lots of these. One that's very commonly proposed is that if people have the kind of psychological immaturity that makes them incapable of assuming the demands of marriage, if that can be demonstrated, then that can also be an impediment to a valid marriage. So that's the only thing the church is looking at. Was there a valid marriage there at the time the marriage was contracted?
Okay.
Either yes or no. So they're not looking at the question, who was in the state of mortal sin, who was in the state of grace. That's not something the court can determine.
Okay.
They're not looking at that question. Now, you asked a question about your wife's confession, and that really doesn't have any bearing on the question of the annulment. Whether or not she goes to confession is irrelevant for the annulment. Your question is, is your wife in sin? If it turns out after the fact that the marriage is annulled and she was having sexual relations with this other person, is it suddenly not adultery because she wasn't a married woman? Is she sort of, retroactively eligible? And the answer to that question is no, right? Mm-hmm. It's still a sin.
Yeah.
At the very least, fornication is a sin. Having sexual relations with someone that you're not validly married to is a sin. Secondly, until the court grants that annulment, the presumption is you were in a valid marriage. And so if you presume that you are in a valid marriage and then you go have sexual relations with somebody else, not only is it fornication, but it by intent, it's the sin of adultery. By intent. The Pina Colada song.
Oh,
right?
Yeah.
That's the thesis of the song. Like
it
the
is.
Two guys, a guy and a girl in the song, who want to cheat on each other.
Mm-hmm.
They each place personal ads in the paper. They meet up and go, lo and behold, it's you, right? But they actually went into it with sinful intent, which was to go cheat on somebody that they weren't actually supposed to be with. And so, intent goes to the heart of moral culpability. So it would be adultery, even if the church retroactively fines for an annulment.
And what other show brings up yacht rock?
There you go. Know?
Thank you so much, Jonathan, for your phone call today. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to Linda now. Linda is in Michigan, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Linda. What's on your mind today?
Yes, I wanted to ask Dr. Anders, how do you get close to the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I'm going to make an analogy here, right? If you and I were to travel in one of Elon Musk's spaceships into outer space, we would not be separated from gravity. Like, gravity would still be working on us, but it would be pretty weak. The farther away you get from the center of the Earth, the weaker is gravity's pull. But as we got closer and closer to the Earth, the pull of gravity would get stronger and stronger, and eventually we would just accelerate until we went wham into the Earth, or else we had to put the brakes on, right? And I think that's kind of an analogy for closeness to the Holy Spirit, because if you are a baptized person in the church, the Holy Spirit is already at work in your life. The Holy Spirit was at work in the sacraments that initiated you into the church. The Holy Spirit is at work in the sacrament of confession every time you go. The Holy Spirit is at work in the consecration of the Holy Eucharist. There's a moment in the consecration with when the priest prays what is called the epiclesis, which is the invocation of the Holy Spirit to come upon the elements. The Holy Spirit is at work in your act of faith as you are believing the Catholic faith, as you're hoping in the Catholic Church, as you are loving with the power that God gives you to love. The Holy Spirit is at work in your life. Now, the question is, how perceptibly, right? And it could be that the Holy Spirit's presence in your life is there but faint, kind of the way gravity would be working on you if you were, several thousand miles removed from the surface of the earth. But as you open yourself up to what God wants to do in you, and you aim at virtue in the life of charity, and you practice the faith, and you continue in the life of the sacraments, and you separate yourself consciously from sin, then you begin that acceleration. And, the Holy Spirit, you're not going to feel the Holy Spirit like an object. It's going to be more evident in the way you live because His fruits will become more manifest in your life.
Linda, thanks so much for your call. In a moment, Jeff in Jackson, Ohio, Michael in New Orleans, Lori in Indiana, Brenda in Massachusetts. Lots more straight ahead on Call to Communion. Welcome back. It is Call to Communion. We're live on this Tuesday afternoon of Holy Week here on EWTN. I'd like to congratulate three of our great EWTN radio partners. Folks are stacking up like cordwood. This is fantastic. Divine Mercy Radio, serving Melbourne, Florida, celebrating 18 years with us this week. Also, the wonderful apostolate, My Father's House. They're in the radio business in Oskaloosa, Iowa. Also, Wilmington Catholic Radio in Wilmington, North Carolina. They're both marking 11 years with EWTN. Congratulations to Bob Groppi in Florida, Greg Pfeiffer in Iowa, Bill Hamilton in North Carolina, from your friends here at EWTN. All right, let's go to Jeff now. Jeff is calling us from Jackson, Ohio, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Jeff. What's on your mind today?
Hey, guys. I'm currently an OCIA, and I get confirmed, baptized, receive the sacraments on Saturday. I'm struggling a lot with the perpetual virginity and the Assumption of Mary dogmas. It's not that I don't think it could be, or like I disagree with it, because I kind of like take a humility approach to it, be like, well, the church and people that came before me know more, you know, so I'm going to subject myself to that. But is there any like sort of evidence or resources or information I can look at, or any advice to help me kind of get on board more with it?
Yeah, sure. I appreciate the question. So, you know, are you coming to the Catholic faith from another Christian tradition?
I grew up in a Pentecostal church.
Okay.
I left it when I joined the military, and it was kind of like a faith desert is the best way to explain it.
Sure,
I became an atheist.
Yeah, okay. The reason I'm asking is I'm trying to get a framework for how, I'm trying to think about drawing some analogies, and if I know what your religious background is, I might be able to touch on those a little bit. When you were a Pentecostal, I take it that probably, at least those around you, if not you yourself, took the teaching, the Bible, at face value. The Bible's just true. And there was a lot of things, in particular in the Old Testament, that Pentecostals would just sort of take at face value as evidently true, though it might be hard to give a reason why this particular event or image appears. Even if there is an intelligible reason, it might be obscure to me. So one example that just popped into my head, I'm just, you know, I don't know why this example popped in, but remember in Genesis chapter 15, God appears to Abraham now at this point, in a theophany of a smoking fire pot. You remember that?
And yes.
Passes between the sacrificial pieces of the animal. Now, there is actually a story behind that that's kind of interesting, but I won't go into that for purposes of this story. Why a fire pot? Like, you know, why does God appear as a smoking fire pot? Mm-hmm. Why did God appear, you know, in the theophany of a burning bush to Moses? And, you know, you can accept the truth of the story without having an answer to those questions. And you take it as given because you trust divine revelation, in this case, the Bible. So before we get to the intelligibility of the perpetual virginity of Mary or her assumption, I would say let's start with a religious attitude of implicit faith. The way a Pentecostal would have an attitude of religious faith towards the Bible and say, well, I don't know why God appeared as a smoking fire pot, but he did. So smoking fire pot it is.
Yeah.
Start there, right? And then work your way towards intelligibility. So it's enough to say, God has revealed that Mary is perpetually virgin. I'll accept that.
Mm-hmm.
Now let me go about figuring out if I can make sense of that. So let me try and make sense of that for you. So you know, when Jesus is asked, if somebody dies without offspring, Jewish law would require that the widow marry her brother-in-law, and if that guy dies without offspring, she'd have to marry yet the next brother-in-law in line. And so in this, she marries all these, you know, seven different brothers, and the Sadducees ask Christ in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus says, well, she's not going to be any other wives, because in the resurrection, you're not going to marry, you'll be given in marriage, right? That marriage is a state of life for this world, and the unmarried state is for the next world. And in fact, Christ himself was unmarried. And he says in Matthew 19 that that's the better way if you can do it. Some people have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And evidently, the kingdom of heaven is nothing but eunuchs, so to speak, or at least unmarried people.
Yeah.
Who've consecrated themselves entirely to God. And St. Paul also tells us that chosen virginity is the better way if you can do it. Not everybody can do it, but if you can do it, it's the better way. In the second century, third century, there were Christian women who said, you know what, we would rather give our virginity to Jesus than to some Roman patron. And so they said, no, we're not going to marry. And they were martyred for it.
Yeah.
Because in the time, women didn't have rights over their own bodies, couldn't decide whether to marry or not marry. And this was considered a, you know, terribly disrespectful thing. And so these women were put to death for their fidelity to Christ. We venerate them in the Mass, in the canon of the Mass, as the virgin martyrs of the Church. Because it's so clear in Scripture that if you can do it, consecrated virginity is the better way. Now, the oldest Marian dogma in the Church, in terms of like written sources, is actually the doctrine of Mary as the second Eve. And the parallelism is clear, that St. Paul tells us that Christ is the second Adam. We know that there was a first Adam, there was a first Eve, and through Eve's disobedience, Adam was tempted and sin comes into the world. It's, you know, the text doesn't use that exact language. Jesus' birth is preceded by a singular act of obedience, where the angel Gabriel shows up and tells Mary, you're going to bear the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
She's unmarried, doesn't have, you know, any prospects of having children. And she says, how's this going to be? Like, I'm not married, and how am I going to get pregnant? And he says, well, the Holy Spirit's going to come on you. And she says, okay, I'm signing up for it. Be it done to me according to thy word. So a singular act of obedience. She consents to the divine will. Her act of obedience is the condition for the incarnation that is undoes the sin of Adam. So there is a clear parallelism between Mary and Eve. And if that weren't enough, the book of Revelation takes language directly from Genesis, the language of crushing the head of the serpent, and applies it to the woman who gives birth to the son that will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's a reference to Psalm 2. It's a messianic psalm. And we know who the woman is that gives birth to him. And the book tells us, Revelation tells us, that this woman is the one that crushes Satan under her feet. She's in conflict with that ancient serpent, the devil. And so the parallelism to Eve, again, is quite vivid. Now, what is the nature of Christ's Adamic role? Well, it's not to physically generate the human race. Adam does that, right? Christ is this the seed of our spiritual rebirth. It's not physical generation. Adam generates the human race through sexual activity. Christ, by his singular act of obedience, death, and resurrection, mm-hmm. spiritually regenerates. Mary's parturition of the human race, again, is through sexual generation. Excuse me, not Mary's. Eve's, all right? In the parallelism, in what manner does Mary regenerate the human race if she's the second Eve? It's also spiritual, all right? What is the sign, the consecration of like commitment to a perfectly spiritual way that Christ is identified, that St. Paul is identified? What's consecrated virginity, of course. I mean, the text says that. And so it's a question not of its historical necessity, but of its fittingness. It's an argument from fittingness, mm-hmm. that it is entirely fitting that the Virgin Mother of God, insofar as she is not only the mother of the humanity of Christ, but of the Godhead, and the spiritual mother who gives birth spiritually to all those who believe in Jesus, which the text says she does. Revelation says she is the mother of all of us who believe in Christ, that her maternity would be singularly iconographically demonstrated through her own perfect consecration to God through virginity. So she becomes the model not only of natural motherhood in the Holy Family, but also of spiritual fruitfulness. So, you know, if you understand Mary as an icon of moral purity and consecration to God and a source of regeneration and a cooperator with God's grace, it's entirely fitting that she should be ever virgin.
Jeff, I'm sorry. Yeah. Were you finished there, David?
No, now I was going to skip on to the assumption.
Oh, right? Absolutely.
And I know I've gone long, so I'll cut it short. But basically, you know, Christ ascends, Mary is assumed. It completes the parallelism. And these things are not explicitly attested in Scripture. Doesn't matter, right? Does not matter for Catholics. Sacred tradition is also divine revelation.
Jeff, thank you so much. We're very glad that you're coming into the Catholic faith, and God bless you, my friend. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. I want to take just a moment to ask you, David, as you were thinking back on the Easter times of your own past and maybe working up to Easter today, what would those have looked like back in the day?
You know, I didn't grow up Catholic.
Right.
Right. And so, believe it or not, Easter was a holiday, but it was a bit muted in comparison to Christmas.
To Christmas.
Right, by orders of magnitude. I mean, orders of magnitude. I mean, what I remember about Easter growing up in the Protestant church was that, we would have there would be an Easter service, a church service.
Uh-huh.
I think some real hardy souls would get up at sunrise. I don't think I ever did that growing up. And, as a little kid, I remember things like Easter egg hunts, but it wasn't attended with that much fanfare compared to Christmas, or even compared to a secular holiday like Thanksgiving. And I don't know if this is the reason why, but I also remember that in the theology that I grew up with, the resurrection didn't make sense to me, because all of the weight of our redemption was placed on the death of Christ as a penal substitution. So the logic of the atonement in Calvinist theology depends entirely on Christ suffering God's wrath. There really wasn't anything left for him to do after he had suffered God's wrath in that theological system.
Mm-hmm.
And it was only until I became a Catholic, or at least began exploring Catholic theology, that I began to understand the totality of the incarnation from Christ's birth all the way to his ascension as integral to the work of redemption, because it's not a penal substitution. It is, in fact, a mystical identification that I have with Christ through baptism, where I become a participant in his victory over death and sin that's then infused into me, that the resurrection suddenly now becomes much more meaningful to me, not only as a symbol of Christ's authority or power, but as the means of my redemption. And so Easter is far more significant. And, of course, the first time I saw Easter Vigil, I just went head over heels and thought, this is the longest and the most beautiful liturgy in the church's calendar.
Viva la difference.
I don't know about that. Viva la Catholic faith. Really.
There you go.
I'm not reminiscing. I'm not nostalgic.
Right.
For those Easter egg hunts and
no.
Protestant services. That's just the contrast that made the Catholic faith more poignant to me.
Well, we're delighted to have you with us. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go now to Michael. Michael is in New Orleans. And let's see here. Michael's listening to us on Great Catholic Community Media. Hello, Michael. What's on your mind today?
Hello. Good morning. Good afternoon. Dr. Andrews, I appreciate all of your answers. They're brilliant most of the time, and most of the time I agree with them, but in certain instances I don't, and this is one of them. When you talked recently to a caller, and you told that caller to imitate the life of Mary, I was thinking that you were referring to Mary of Bethany rather than Mary, the mother of Jesus. And this is the reason why. Six scriptural reasons why I'm going to give you.
All right, let's
hear
them.
Number one. What? Hello?
Yeah. I said, let's hear them. Lay them out.
Okay, here it is. Number one, for Mary of Bethany, when she is at her home and entertaining Jesus, and her sister criticizes her in front of Jesus,
yep,
saying, Mary's not doing any of this housework and helping me. All she's doing is sitting there listening to you. And Jesus says, she's doing the great thing.
That's right.
Then
I know
secondly,
the story.
Huh?
I know the story. Yeah, keep on.
Let's know you know the story. Yeah. I'm trying to talk to your audience.
That's right.
So secondly, when a lady, when she's having another entertaining dinner for Jesus at her home in Bethany, and it's clear that it's at her home, and it's her acting, not Mary Magdalene. That was a separate event. Anyway, when she takes a vial of incredibly expensive perfume and anoints Jesus, his feet and his head with her hair, the apostles of all people attack her. And guess what Jesus says? Rushes to her defense again and says, he's doing the right thing. And when they talk at any services in the future, they'll be talking about her. So now let's switch to the reverse. Mary, the mother of Jesus. When the lady comes up to Jesus and says, blessed are the breasts that bore you and the that nursed you and the womb that bore you. That's almost a paraphrase of the Hail Mary. Anyway, sorry, did you say something?
No, keep going.
Okay. So anyway, that's a paraphrase of the Hail Mary. And Jesus says, no, that's not how you figure it out. You got to talk regular people, not my mother, not my earthly mother. That's the way you go. And then other instances at Cana, when Mary comes up to him and says, "Can you do this miracle for the wine?" He says, "Ma'am, the deal is, this is not the right time, but for you, because you're my earthly mother, I'll do it." And then when she comes to him in the temple when he's, 12 years old, and says, "Where have you been?" And he says, "Don't you realize I'm about to..." And the sixth thing is when Mary and her brothers come to rescue, in parentheses, Jesus from, because he's going crazy. And someone says, "Your mother and brothers are outside, let them in." Jesus says, "My mother and brothers are just those people who believe." If you compare those two before a jury, there is no way that Jesus is regarding Mary, his mother's, her life, her understanding of his ministry, close to Mary of Bethany.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. Well, I do want to acknowledge that the Catholic Church regards Mary of Bethany as exemplary as a disciple for all the reasons that you mentioned. And Luke chapter 10, where the episode with Mary and Martha is recounted, is regarded by Catholic exegetes as a perfect allegory for the difference between the contemplative and the active lives. And one of the reasons why Catholics prefer the contemplative life over the active life after the example of Mary of Bethany. So, taking nothing away from Mary of Bethany. I think each of the stories about the Blessed Virgin that you mentioned has an explanation within the context of the story, where the question of Marian devotion per se is not being raised. I think, you know, if someone naively believes that that physical parentage or physical relationship is the way to proximity with Jesus, then they have misconstrued the gospel. And that is consistent with Jesus' teaching. It's consistent with John the Baptist, who says, "Don't say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that God can raise up children for Abraham from these very stones," which in fact he does. You should bring forth fruits in keeping with your repentance. And St. Paul makes this the centerpiece of his message of the gospel, that the Gentiles are, through faith, members of the covenant of Israel, and it's not those who are Israel after the flesh who will be redeemed, it's those who have their hearts circumcised. And so, if you're just relying on the question of physical parentage, then Christ rightly rebukes you, and I think that's what the context declares. Now, you're leaving out a really critical passage in the New Testament, which bears a lot of weight in Catholic theology, and that's the episode of the Annunciation, when the angel Gabriel comes and says, "Hail Kakeratomene," which is it's a Greek word only used once in Scripture. Catholics sometimes render that as "full of grace" or "highly graced one" or "highly gracious one," or Protestant translations like to say "highly favored." But nevertheless, she's highly favored at the very least, right? In a way that no other human being is. And if you accept the doctrine of the Church about the nature of Christ as truly God and truly man, then you conclude, well, the privilege has been granted to Mary that is granted to no other creature in all of eternity, and she is highly favored in a way that's almost incomprehensible. And she prophesies under the agency of the Holy Spirit, "All generations will call me blessed." Now, if it were the case that when Jesus said, you know, "My mother and brothers are those that do the will of God," if his saying that meant that it is wrong to call his biological mother blessed, well, then the Holy Spirit has just contradicted himself. Because under the agency of the Holy Spirit, the Blessed Virgin Mary prophesies, "All generations will in fact call me blessed," but I guess all generations were wrong to do so because Christ said, "My brothers and sisters are the ones that do the will of God." And my point is, these two different passages are addressing two different sets of questions.
Appreciate your call, Michael, from New Orleans. Let's go to Pat, and she's in California, listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hello, Pat. What's on your mind today?
Actually, it's in regard to the different things that go on during the Easter season that I just wanted some clarification on.
Okay.
One being the purple covering over the crucifixes and the pictures of Christ on the cross. And I'm just wondering, for the one part, does that include covering statues and pictures of Mary?
So we typically do cover the statues and images in the church as a way of focusing much more particularly on the Passion of the Christ. I mean, that is really the focus of Holy Week, and the highlight of Holy Week is the veneration of the cross on Good Friday, and so everything is really oriented towards that.
Pat, appreciate your phone call from California. Here is Brenda in Massachusetts listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Brenda, what's on your mind today?
Well, I was wanting Dr. Anders' advice on how to help a young college-age person who was baptized in a non-Catholic church. I don't know the church. Up until age 8, lived in that home, and then at 8, moved in with a Catholic relative, where this person was practicing, was going to church, but then later on moved back in with the non-Catholic relative, and then moved to college and was confirmed in the Catholic faith, but now believe that it's acceptable to go to church anywhere on Sunday.
Huh. Okay, thanks. So there are at least two different ways that I could understand the story that you told me, and it would make a difference how I spoke to this person. There is the case of someone who is intentionally Catholic, wants to be Catholic, identifies as Catholic, says, I'm Catholic, and wants to do what the church says, and is ignorant about the church's teachings, does not understand that the church asks us to go to church to Mass on Sundays. Then there is the case of someone who gets confirmed in the Catholic faith, but ends up taking an indifferent position towards different Christian denominations and says, well, I don't have to go to Catholic Mass because I can go to Catholic Mass on one day and Presbyterian Church another day and Charismatic Church another day, and it's all the same. And I really kind of reject the church's claim to be the church founded by Christ, and I don't really agree with that. If it's the first case, if it's just a matter of ignorance, then you just inform the person of what the church's obligation is, and then they know, right? If it's the second, then if you say, well, did you know the Catholic Church asks that you go to Mass on every Sunday? Well, if they've already declared, I don't care what the Catholic Church teaches, telling them what the Catholic Church teaches isn't going to get the job done, right? Yeah. So you have to take a different approach. You have to play the long game in that case, mm-hmm. and really win them through friendship and good witness. So it really depends on the reason that this person is taking that stance.
Appreciate your phone call. We have just a moment here. Let's go to a Lori. Lori is a first-time caller from Indiana, listening on Sirius XM channel 130. We're going to Lori on line 2, Pedro. And here we go. Lori can wait. Okay, Lori's going to wait and talk with Father Wade Menezes.
Oh, too bad. I've been waiting for an hour to talk to Lori. I have my answer all ready to go.
But, did you?
Well, yeah, we'll have to get to her next time.
Well, all right.
If she doesn't like Father Wade, she can come back to me next time.
Well, you're a very kind man.
Well, you know, but I'm sure Father Wade will take care of her.
I want to take just a moment to talk about some of the great programming coming up this week on EWTN. This is kind of like Super Bowl week for us here at the network. Coming up on Thursday morning, it'll be the live Chrism Mass with Pope Leo XIV. That'll bring that to you from St. Peter's Basilica, live early in the morning, 3:30 a.m. Eastern. We've also got great programming all day long on Holy Thursday and on Good Friday. We also have a resource for you, and here it is, ewtn.com/Holy Week Radio. That will take you to a great document we've prepared that lays it all out, everything that we're going to be airing on EWTN Radio from now all the way through Easter. Again, that is ewtn.com/Holy Week Radio, including, if I could put in a plug for this, all day long on Good Friday, we are wall to wall with wonderful special programming. We're even bringing back a great episode of Life is Worth Living with Archbishop Fulton Sheen. This is kind of a big year for him. So that'll be on Good Friday. A lot of great programming. Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thanks, Tom.
Keep it here on EWTN. We are your Lenten companion. Again, that resource for you, EWTN.com. facebook.com/holyweekradio. On behalf of our great team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow here on EWTN and Call to Communion on Holy Wednesday. God bless.